I want to speak to you this morning from a verse that I believe that God has directed me to, and that is John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it or overcome it. For some years, I have had a sense of God's direction for the coming year. Let me make very plain to you that I am not a prophet in the sense of foretelling the future. Make very plain to you that I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's the only rule of faith and life. And I believe that the Bible is a completed book, and it's sufficient. Everything that we need to know to please God, we find in Scripture. I also believe that the Holy Spirit takes this book and He applies it to our lives so that we have specific direction in terms of our understanding of Scripture. Nothing is added to the Christian faith. It's been, in the words of Jude, once for all delivered to the saints. But the Holy Spirit applies that word to our daily lives. Maybe you've had that sense when you were praying, to begin to pray for a certain person and maybe to pray in a certain way. That's the ministry of the Spirit applying the word. I never enter the pulpit without having a sense that this is what God wants me to say. And that's been my experience essentially for the entire 44 years coming up this fall that I've been a licensed preacher. That's a long time ago. Has it really been that long? 1965, I was licensed to preach. And so I have this fall been a licensed preacher. I guess that's like a dog's license in some cases. That's why I wear a dog's collar sometimes. So in all those 44 years, I've never entered the pulpit that I didn't have a sense, this is what God wants me to say. Again, I'm not claiming infallibility. I'm not claiming that my sermons are, some special revelation. It's just, this is the passage that God wants me to speak from, and this is the essence of what that passage is about. So without that, I don't preach. And you may recall, if you've been here a long time, one Sunday morning I never had that. I mean, I've come to the Sunday morning without having it, and God has given it to me. And, of course, remember, if you've been in one church as long as I've been in this church, this is my 34th year with you. And in many of those years, I had to prepare three separate sermons a week. So I've preached several thousand sermons, and so I have them up here. And so sometimes that sense of, where to go has come at the last minute. But one Sunday I didn't have it. And if you were here very long, you recall, I said, I don't have anything. And then as I prayed, I felt that God had led one of our deacons to say something, and it was very profitable. That was Pete Falcone. For some years, I feel that God has given me a sense of a word about the coming year. Some of those were pretty dramatic. They've all been true in terms of, again, they're not God's word. They're not infallible. But a sense of, how do you pray? How do you focus? What's the prayer focus? What's the focus for the coming year? One of the most dramatic was in between Thanksgiving and Christmas of 2004. I was in the Ratliff's kitchen on a Sunday night, and Diane Falcone came up to me and she said, has God given you a word for 2005? And at that very moment, I felt that God gave me the word, and that word was destruction. And 2005 began with the tsunami with 300,000 people dead. And for Louisiana, in a unique way, it was a year of destruction. We had Hurricane Katrina and Hurricane Rita, and our state is still crippled from that. We have not rebuilt. As one who goes to New Orleans from time to time and who is praying this week, and she had a garage sale yesterday and raised a lot of money, and that also keeps us from having to rent a big truck, who has a daughter who is currently living there but soon no more, thank the Lord, I can tell you New Orleans is a suffering city. It has not been rebuilt. It is in terrible shape. Destruction really marked 2005. As 2008 was beginning to dawn, in 2007, God gave me a word, and I shared that word in the closing prayer of 2007. It's on sermon audio if you want to listen. 2008, the year of collapse. And in so very many ways, as I look back at 2008, it has been a year of collapse. So from time to time, people ask me, "Oh, has God given you a word?" I had one of our elders ask me back in December, "Has God given you a word for 2009? I said, "No." And the next morning, as I was praying, before the sun came up, suddenly I began to meditate. I stopped praying. I was sitting there, and I began to reflect. And again, I don't hear God with my ears. He doesn't vibrate my tympanic membranes. But that sense of the speaking in the heart, and this is the word He gave me, darkening. And immediately, because 2008 was a year of collapse and truly came to be that, I had a sense of, oh my, not another one. Because some of these words have been good. Like 2007 was the year of provision, preparing for the collapse, and darkening. And almost immediately, the words of this passage of Scripture came to my heart. Verse 5, John 1:5, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it or understood it." So I want to talk to you this morning about what I see coming and why I'm such an optimist and I'm stuck like a dope with a thing called hope. Pardon me, Rodgers and Hammerstein, South Pacific. Stuck like a dope with a thing called hope. I'm a cockeyed optimist. I am a cockeyed optimist, and I want to tell you why. Let's look at this passage first, and let's see the essence of what John is saying to us. First of all, we need to understand that John writes his gospel and his three epistles and records the revelation of Jesus Christ in the last book of the Bible near the end of the first century. John is the last man standing of the original eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. John writes his gospel having read Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. And now as an old, old man, and you know how old people are, they talk, they get a theme, they sometimes speak circularly, and they come back to that theme. And that's how his epistles read. They start, they carry a theme through, they come back, and they take it around and around. And here you can see this old man who's been around many decades, and he's outlived Peter and Paul and the rest. And he's saying, "You know, when I read Matthew's gospel, I thought it was terrific. And I read Mark's gospel, it was great. And Luke's gospel was so heartwarming. But there's some things they left out. And I need to let you know what those things are as an old man." And here it is. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I want you to see three things in that first verse with me for a moment. In the beginning was the Word. Notice, not in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, because in the beginning is at one point, and after that, you see, God creates. But I want you to see that when the beginning began, Jesus already existed. You remember his words to the Jewish people in John chapter 8, verse 58, where he had said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And they said, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And he said, "Tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." Had Jesus been an angel, had he merely pre-existed, he would have said, "Before Abraham was, I already was." But I want you to see Jesus' words in John 8, 58. "Before Abraham was, I am." So I want you to see in John chapter 1, verse 1, the first truth that's established is Jesus is eternal. There never was a time that he was not. That's what some of the ancient leaders of the church said. There never was a time that he was not. Whenever there is time, Jesus already is, not just simply was. Jesus is eternal, and He is the Word. Make no mistake about it. Turn over to verse 14, page 1646. "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." The Word became flesh. It's the Lord Jesus. He became a human being just like you and me. In the beginning was the Word. Whenever the beginning began, when God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus was already around and always has been. always is. I want you to notice the second thing about Jesus. The Word was with God. Now, I could say, I'm with Alex, or I could say, I'm with Don. And that's certainly true. I'm with Nick. What am I saying when I'm saying with Don and Alex and Nick? I'm saying that I'm not Don, and I'm not Alex, and I'm not Nick. I'm with them. I'm distinct from them. Don is one person, I'm a different person. Alex is one person, I'm a different person. Nick is one person, I'm a different person. And so the second thing we see about Jesus is there's a distinction between God and Jesus. And I believe that John is here having particular reference to the Father. But I think also the fact that Jesus, as a human being on earth, again, Jesus is distinct from the Father. So here is this truth. Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus. And when Jesus instructed the church in the Gospel of Matthew explicitly to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, what was he saying? He was not saying to baptize people in the name of Jesus, because the Father's name is not, never has been, and never will be Jesus. And anyone who tells you that is telling you a lie. And that's a mark of a cult. The name of the Father is not Jesus. In fact, the name of the Son was not Jesus. And the name of the Holy Spirit is not Jesus. You say the name of the Son was not Jesus. It is Jesus. It wasn't Jesus. What do I mean? I mean that the name of God, the name that God reveals Himself to people as in the Old Testament is Yahweh. Sometimes mistransliterated as Jehovah. Yahweh. Well, what about Jesus? Jesus is the name Joshua. Identical in Greek and Hebrew. Joshua. What does the name Joshua mean? It means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. It's the name that was very common among Jewish people. The name Joshua or Jesus was a common name. It was never the name of the Father. Never the name of the Holy Spirit. It was not the name of the Son of God until He became a human being. You see, John tells us Jesus exists in eternity and His name is Yahweh. He takes the name Jesus when He becomes a human being, when that Word becomes flesh. So it's important you understand this. Why is it important? Well, we'll see in a moment. There's a profound statement that's made in verse 1, the third statement. And the Word was God. When I became a believer back in high school, I discovered a young man, a friend of mine, who also became a believer, but not in Christ, but in a different God. And he studied, and people taught him, and someone who did not know Greek taught him, and that man had studied under someone who did not know Greek, who had studied under someone who did not know Greek, who had read a book by someone who did not know Greek. And this friend of mine told me, Jesus is not God. And he said, if you read it in Greek, it says that a God was the Word. Well, let me tell you, that's not what it says in Greek. What it says in Greek, if you understand Greek grammar, is expressed exactly as you find it in your English Bible. Because it's a predicate nominative. And the Word was God. And the very grammatical structure in Greek can only be translated the way you have it in your English Bibles. So if somebody ever comes knocking on your door selling magazines with a Muslim understanding of the nature of God, that is radically Unitarian, understand this. If they ever tell you, the Greek says, understand that they don't know Greek. You know, I decided in high school to send off for a correspondence course in Greek. I think that is really weird. And the reason is, I've never trusted hearsay. I wanted to know for myself. And so even though I had gone and talked to a minister, I wanted to know for myself. So I started taking Greek by correspondence back in 1965. Wow. And I studied because I wanted to know for myself. And I want to tell you the one thing I've learned about Greek. Trust your English Bible. Let me say it again. The one thing I've learned about knowledge of New Testament Greek is trust your English Bible. Your English Bible, if you have a standard translation, is the work of many scholars from different denominations coming together and saying, yes, this is what the Greek Testament says, or in the case of the Old Testament, this is what the Hebrew text says. So what is he saying here? He's saying Jesus has already existed. There never was a time he didn't exist. He's saying that Jesus is distinct from God, but now notice what he's saying. He's saying that Jesus is God. And you know what? I cannot weave a verbal net to catch that concept and understand it. Because what he's just said, my rational mind says, that can't be. Because I can say I'm with Don, but if I say I am Don, then I can't say I'm with Don. I can say I'm with Alex, but I can't say I am Alex. And I can say I'm with Nick, but I can't say I am Nick. But this is the mystery of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is founded on a mystery. I can state the mystery, and I can state it clearly and tell you what the mystery is. But I can't explain that mystery away where you say, oh yeah, man, I understand that fully. And anyone who tells you they understand who God is simply a fool. How can you, finite man, fallen man, fallible man, understand the infinite, eternal God? He is beyond our comprehension. This is what John is saying. Jesus is both distinct from God and God. He is God. He's eternal. We've already seen that. He's unchangeable. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. Everything that God is, Jesus is. He is God. Absolutely. And there's only one God. Hear, O Israel. The Apostles' Creed of the Jewish faith, if you want to call it that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God. Jesus is God. And the Father is God. And yet Jesus is distinct from God. He's not the Father. And He's not the Holy Spirit. And you know, I saw a movie 40-some years ago. The Mouse That Roared with Peter Sellers. A great film. And in that movie, Peter Sellers plays every major character in the Duchy of Grand Fenwick, an imaginary country smaller than Luxembourg that was basically bankrupt, and they discovered the secret that the United States always helps people afterwards if they declare war on them. So they said, well, we're going to declare war on the United States, so then we'll get all this wonderful foreign aid. And it's a great movie. You should see it sometime. Peter Sellers, who was the Pink Panther, and he plays all the roles. But you know, Peter Sellers, apart from trick photography, cannot be playing two roles at once because Peter Sellers is one person. There is but one God, but at the moment that Jesus is baptized, the distinct person of the Father speaks from heaven. The distinct person of the Holy Spirit takes on the appearance of a dove and comes down and alights on the distinct person of the Son, the Lord Jesus. And so what do we see here in John 1:1? A basic truth. What is the first test of Christianity? It is, do you believe in one God in three persons? If you believe that, you hold to the most cardinal truth of Christianity. What about churches that don't believe that? They're not Christian churches. I have to say that. I'm going to leave preaching and go to meddling. The Pentecostals of Alexandria is not a Christian church. I didn't say they're all going to hell. I didn't say they're not going to heaven. I said they're not Christian. It's not a Christian church. You can be a real Christian and end up in a group that really isn't Christian. But I'm telling you, this is a watershed doctrine. It's a watershed doctrine. It's the difference between biblical Christianity, historic Christianity, and everything else. Muslims believe that Jesus is a prophet. Muslims believe he was born of the Virgin Mary. But they're not Christians. There are many wonderful, kind Muslim people. Not all Muslims are bad folks. Not all Muslims are terrorists. Not all Muslims hate America. need to understand that. Many peace-loving Muslims, and many Muslims believe more biblical truth than a lot of modern-day churchmen believe, but they're not Christians. Rabbi Task is a wonderful man. He's been in my home for supper, along with the Muslim imam a couple of years ago. He's a great guy. And you know, I'm almost tempted to say, he's a fine Christian gentleman. But Rabbi Task is not a Christian. He's a fine man. He's a kind man. He expresses many of the values of Christianity because they're in the Bible. We're people of the book, the Old Testament. But he's not a Christian. And what I'm saying is this. The United Pentecostal Church is not a Christian church. I'm not saying they're going to hell. I'm not saying they're bad people. I don't know how much false doctrine a person can have and still be a Christian. It's like another question. How much sin can a Christian tolerate in his life and still be a Christian? I don't know. Can Christians steal? Sure. Can Christians lie? Of course. Can Christians fall into the sin of adultery? Yeah. That doesn't make them not Christians because they fall into sin. The test of a Christian is, do you repent? And the test of whether you're a Christian or not is, when you see Bible truth, and you see that what you've believed doesn't line up with Bible truth, will you change your mind? If you won't change your mind and say, well, I won't accept that, well, you better ask yourself the question, are you really a Christian? Christians change their minds. May I say it again? Real Christians change their minds. And real Christians repent when they're convicted of sin. Does that mean they won't fall back into it again? No, Christians can fall into sin again. So I want you to see this core truth here. This is the core truth. Christians have confessed that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons from the very beginning. From the very beginning. The doctrine of the Trinity is fundamental. And you know, I look at the Pentecostals and I envy many of the things about the Pentecostals. Not just their million-dollar sound and light system. I envy their zeal. I envy their commitment to prayer. Would to God that we prayed the way they pray. Would to God that we evangelized the way they evangelized. The trouble is, when I think of the Pentecostals and their work of evangelism, I'm brought back to Matthew chapter 23. And I've got to say that discipling someone into a system that rejects the Father, Jesus said, we have to believe both the Father and the Son. But listen to what Matthew says. He says this. He says, verse 15 of Matthew 23, page 1537, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. You know, I envy the zeal of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That was the young man who told me that the Greek said that Jesus wasn't really God. I envy their zeal, knocking on doors. I envy that zeal. I envy the zeal of the Mormons, taking their young men before they get into careers and sending them to another town and having them go door to door. That strengthens them in their understanding of the basics of their faith. But Mormonism is less than Christian. Jehovah's Witnessism is less than Christian. And the United Pentecostal Church is less than Christian. I have to say that, or I am not faithful to Christ. And their evangelism comes under the indictment of Matthew 23. So I have to say that evangelism in the cults is destructive. But what grieves me as a pastor, and I'll get to this more in a moment, is that we're not more evangelistic. We need to reach out and win this city for Christ, because so many people don't go to church at all. So many people don't know Christ. So many people trust in themselves or their church rather than trusting in Christ. So evangelism that isn't rooted in sound truth is not evangelism. It's zeal. It's like my daddy. There's nothing worse than an ex-smoker. My dad was a three-pack-a-day guy. And my dad, when he died, went to heaven. He knew the Lord. But my dad was a fanatic about people smoking. I'll never forget this. This happened again and again and again. We would be in a restaurant, and I appreciate it. I can't stand somebody spewing foul odors on me when I've paid good money for a nice meal. My father would go up to total strangers, and he would talk to them about smoking. So, you know, I used to be a three-pack a man day. And one day I threw them down and never picked them up again. But that was a zeal. Listen, that's great. I'm all for somebody being zealous to get people to stop smoking. But listen, that's not the gospel. And it's okay, but it's not the gospel. The point is, let's be zealous about the gospel. People need to know the Lord Jesus. And the Jesus of the Bible is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, who is one God along with the Holy Spirit. And that's what John is teaching. Do I understand it? No, but I can tell you what it says. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. A profound mystery. But here is the deal. Pride keeps men from accepting mysteries. And in their pride, they want to figure God out, wrap Him up in a nice, neat package that they can fully explain and understand and comprehend. But I tell you that the fundamental purpose of theology is not intellectual understanding. It's worship and to be in awe of God. That's what theology is about. Theology is about leading you to a place of worship and being in awe of God. That's what it is. And when I look at the doctrine of the Trinity, and I look at John 1:1, I'm left what? Not with say, oh man, I got it all figured out. I'm left with a sense of the majesty and grandness and greatness of God. And I want to worship that God. Now we're told something else in John chapter 1 and verse 2. He was with God in the beginning. That's basically a reaffirmation. He's an old guy now. This man is in his 90s. And he's repeating himself. But I want you to understand, it's Holy Spirit-inspired repetition. And when you're sitting down with your great-grandparents, since I'm a grandfather, God willing, maybe even today, if grandchild number 9, I'm not going to say, you know, grandparents. When you're sitting down with your great-great-grandparents, and your great-great-grandfather starts to repeat himself, let me tell you, every circle in that circular conversation is valuable. There's much wisdom from older people, even if it seems rambling. And I want you to understand that in John's way of expressing, he's an old guy. And everything he's sharing has come from the Holy Spirit using his unique situation in life. He was with God in the beginning. And notice verse 3, through him all things were made. And without him nothing was made that has been made. Notice the through. It's clearly obvious that in the creation, he's not the only actor. Creation is through him. Who is the one who initiates the creation? It isn't Jesus. It isn't the Son of God. It's the Father. It's so clear. But the Father doesn't do His work directly. He does it through the Son. You see how clear the doctrine of the Trinity is? You can't read the Bible and take it at face value and be anything other than a Trinitarian Christian. I want you to understand it. St. Athanasius said it this way, "Whosoever will be saved must believe this faith." And he laid out that faith so clearly in a beautiful document, the Athanasian Creed. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, and so on. Both are God. The Holy Spirit is God. Now I want you to notice something else. And without Him nothing was made that has been made. That means that Jesus is the Lord of creation. And then we are told something else. In Him was life. That's not true of any other human being. Life was imparted to us, but life is resident in Jesus. Life is there always because the very life of God is Christ's own life, for He is God. And then we're told something else, and this is the core of where we're going today. And the life was the light of men. Christ's life is the light of men. Now we're told that that light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has neither understood it nor overcome it. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John chapter 3 for a moment. John chapter 3. page 1650. We live in a world that has much darkness. I want you to understand that at the time of the first coming of Christ, the world was as dark as could be. Please understand it. At the time of the first coming of Christ, the world was as dark as could be. You don't understand the darkness of the world then. That world was utterly dark. The only place where the light of God shone was in the nation of Israel. And even in the nation of Israel, the most educated class often had obscured with intellectual speculation and tradition the light of God. And the very high priestly clan itself did not know the light of God. But Israel was the only place in the ancient world where the light of God shone. The entire rest of the world was darkness. Even those who claimed to be enlightened people like the Greeks, Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, the great playwrights Euripides and Sophocles, Aristophanes, they weren't enlightened. They were living in darkness. And listen to what we're told here. You're familiar, page 1650, with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. You're familiar with verse 17, that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. But now notice verse 18, because it's so critical. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I don't care what you've done. You may have committed murder. Many of you have committed adultery. I know that from your telling me. Other people here are involved in homosexuality or lesbianism. In some cases, I know that. In other cases, I don't know that. But I know that it's true. Just don't know who specifically I'm talking about. Others have stolen. Some people have trouble with lying. Some people are addicted to prescription drugs. And some use drugs that are illegal. Everybody here's got some kind of problem in your life. But listen to this beautiful truth. John 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Do you understand that truth? Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not under condemnation. Your judgment day is come and gone. And God only has a yes for you. Only has an affirmation for you. You're not under condemnation. Your sins are washed away. But I want you to see something else, because it's profound, and it's why we need to be about evangelism. Look at the next clause of verse 18. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. What is he saying? When he says stands condemned, he means that person's status is no different before he heard the gospel and after he heard the gospel. He's saying that all men everywhere have a status of condemnation because of their choices. May I say something about heaven and hell? No one is in hell except by his own free will. No one is in hell except by his own free will. Everyone who is in hell has chosen to go there by how he has lived. Everyone is in hell because of his deeds, her deeds. We go to hell not for rejecting Christ. You need to understand that. We go to hell because of how we've lived, by our own choices. Now, let me say something that sounds so different. No one is in heaven fundamentally because of his choice, but because of God's choice. No one is in heaven because of his deeds, but because of what God has done for him in Jesus Christ. We go to hell because of how we've lived. We go to heaven because of how Christ lived and died for us. We go to hell because of works. We go to heaven because of grace and grace alone. It's grace versus works. But what I want you to understand is having an opportunity to hear the gospel does not make a difference in people going to heaven or hell. What it does do is this. If you have heard the gospel and rejected it, then your hell will be worse than the man who's never heard the gospel. But it doesn't change your status. I want you to see here clearly the status never changes. Look at what he says. Whoever does not believe stands condemned. It's the pre-existence continuing on. It's your existence before you heard, before you had the opportunity. It's your Who you are before you reject the gospel is who you are afterwards. It's just your judgment is greater because to whom much is given, much will be required. They stand condemned. People are born in this world with a sinful nature, and they stand under the condemnation of God. So those who reject the message enhance their punishment, but they don't change their destiny by rejecting the gospel. Look at the last verse of John 3 where this is brought out so clearly. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has, notice not will get, has already eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath, notice the present tense, God's wrath remains on him. In other words, the wrath of God was on him before he heard the gospel. The wrath of God was on him when he rejected the gospel. The wrath of God continues on the rest of his life. You see, the wrath of God remains. So again, we need to understand something. People go to hell because of their choices, their sins, their actions, but people go to heaven because of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to go back to verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. What a striking statement. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men don't want to come to the light. What is the natural man's condition? To run from the light. You know about atheism, don't you? Atheism is always rooted in some trauma that leads a person to bitterness. And remember that all bitterness is ultimately about God. May I say that again? Atheism is rooted in some trauma that leads to bitterness, and all bitterness is ultimately directed at God. That's why preachers often catch it from people. Now, sometimes preachers deserve it. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that people take out their bitterness toward God on the ministers of the Word. Why? Because they represent God to people by what they're saying. It's like someone who is angry with the United States and can't hurt this country directly. What do you see those people doing? They get an American flag and they burn it or they defile it. They strike out at that which represents the United States. And so people in their bitterness sometimes strike out at the church because the church represents God. Preaching of the gospel represents God. But I want you to see that atheism is always rooted in some hurt, some trauma that's not resolved, and the person then strikes out at God. But ultimately, it's because that person's running from the light. There are no real atheists in the world. You need to understand that. I was once a professing atheist. What was I doing? I was just running from the light. There it was. The light was clearly there. The light showed me. The light is so clear that only a fool will deny the existence of a supreme being who has created an ordered universe. You know, forget the universe, just take yourself. Isn't skin amazing? I mean, have you thought about your skin? Just what it does, how it seals? If you go drive your car and scratch it against a tree, it rips it open and it remains ripped open. But if you're like me, clumsy from... I was a really agile little kid. I don't know what happened in puberty, but I didn't get past post-pubescent hand-eye coordination very well. And I mean, I just have accidents. Okay? Like the time someone donated a Christmas tree, and I got the axe out, and I still have the mark in my top of my foot. Or this scar where I was in the fifth grade and I was explaining something and put my hand to the window and didn't realize it was broken and went through it and pulled the flap back. Or just a month ago, walked into something underneath my house and split open the side of my head and, oh, wow, I was afraid you were going to have pink grayish hair that morning, but we got it clotted up. There is the evidence of God. This is healed. This is closed up. I scratched myself. I cut myself. The skin, in a remarkable way, closes over it, seals the body with a scab to protect it from infection. Amazing. I mean, how can you look at a human body? How can you look at an eye? If you study the eye, I remember on old Olympus towering tops, no, wait a minute, that was how I remembered the 12 cranial nerves. Studying the 12 cranial nerves when I studied neurology back in the 60s, how can you look at how the cranial nerves work and not believe in God? I mean, only a fool would deny that. But the point is what? The light shines. But the darkness doesn't understand the light, and it runs from the light. Why does it run from the light? Because its deeds are evil. So John tells us here in verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. What a profound truth. Turn with me to yet one more passage, and then we'd have one after that, and we're done. 1 John chapter 1. Back of the book. 1 John chapter 1. And this is page 1898. Light and darkness. Light and darkness. Men run from the light. Atheists are people who are running from the light. Running from the light. Because they know what the light tells them, but they deny it. They suppress the truth. But listen to what John says about believers. Verse 5, 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, may I have a cup of water. If we claim, he says, to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. What's the mark of a Christian? Walking in the light. Do we walk in it fully? No. Do we walk in it all the time? No. Do we walk in it absolutely? Never. But we walk in the light. You've got the light. You know the truth. It's in you. Christ is in you if you've come to Christ. You have truth. You have insight into yourself. You're not blind as a bat about yourself and your motivation. But I have to give you one caveat. Look at verse 8. You want to recognize the people that belong in the asylum, though not necessarily in a padded cell? Here it is, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Somebody comes to you and says, I don't sin anymore. Write them off. They're a nutcase. They're so out of touch with reality, because the first part of reality is knowing yourself. Thank you so much, Carol. God bless you. The first part of walking in the light is knowing yourself. But see, there are people who are so out of touch with reality. They say, well, you know, I used to sin, but now I've experienced this. I don't sin anymore. Well, let me say about myself. I've grown a lot in my relationship with Christ in these past years. I don't commit some of the same sins that I used to commit. And if you were to look at my external life, I'm a pretty good guy. But you know what? Sins of the heart. Sometimes two of them tag team me and I get whooped. Things like pride, jealousy, envy, self-pity. You ever get those ways? I haven't arrived yet. I still struggle with things like that. Get into a blue funk, get down on things, down on myself, down on others. Give in to depression, give in to fear. Is giving in to those things sin? Of course they're sin. Does that mean you're not a Christian because you give in to them? Of course not. Christians give in to all those things. Why am I preaching? I'm preaching so that God will give you victory in an area that many of you struggle with. But notice what he says in 1 John 1:8. Walking in the light doesn't mean that you walk in entire sinless perfection. So the religious leader that tells you, I don't sin anymore, get out of that guy's church. He'll hurt you. He's bad news. I'm telling you. Anyone you ever hear on the radio or TV that tells you that, you're listening to a fool. Turn them off. I'm serious. You're listening to a fool. What does the Word of God say? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. I'm not some super spiritual giant. I'll tell you this. Beware of the man or woman who wants you to believe they're a super spiritual giant, because they will steal your money and sleep with your wife. Me? I'm an ordinary guy who struggles with stuff. I get down in the dumps just like you do. I can get down in the mouth and get ticked off with people and get annoyed and irritated and struggle with this and struggle with that and get into a self-pity jag. You ever get into a self-pity jag? Woe is me. Hey, I struggle. That's why I want you to pray for me. Oh, and by the way, I got to tell you, since you started praying for me about my language, I've only said 2 cuss words in the past 2 months. Is that right, Sandy? Amen. Thank you. Thank you. I have had trouble with that. God broke me of a terrible mouth before I was a Christian. And then when I went off to a so-called Christian college and heard how people talk there, I began to backslide in the area of language. And I want to thank you that I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to tell you I struggled with that, but some of you knew I did. See, Daddy had this expression, "It's enough to make a preacher cuss." And I found out there were a whole lot more of things like that and around than I knew. But I want to thank you for praying for me. By God's grace, it's amazing. I've only said 2 cuss words. And one of those was when I thought we were going to have a wreck. And it really wasn't a cuss word. It was simply one of those old Saxon onomatopoetic, physiological, monosyllabic terms. Thank you for praying. Please keep praying for me. I need prayer. I'm not without sin. I struggle with stuff. So he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is in us. But here's the truth for every believer. If we confess our sins, verse 9, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now you want to know the super nuts, the super crazy people? Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, that's the guy that says, I've never sinned. You know you're dealing with a lunatic there. We make him out to be a liar. That is God. And his word has no place in our lives. Turn with me, lastly, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, page 990. I want to tie this together with you. The light shines in the darkness. The world that Christ came into was an exceeding dark world, full of darkness. The whole Roman Empire was dark. The preceding empire of the Greeks was dark. The Persian Empire was dark. Babylon was dark. Egypt was dark. Listen, men love darkness rather than light. The world was a dark place. But let me tell you what the gospel did. First to Jerusalem, then to all Judea, then to Samaria, and then beginning to reach beyond the Samaritans. Places like Antioch, where Gentiles began to come to faith in Christ. Cornelius, the first Gentile convert to come directly into Christianity without first becoming a true proselyte to Israel by being circumcised. And the gospel spread from Antioch beyond. Thomas, we know from tradition, went to India. The people of India heard the gospel in the first century. People in China heard the gospel from Thomas in the first century. The gospel went throughout the Roman Empire. It went throughout the entire Oikumene, the entire inhabited, known, civilized world, and far beyond it. It went to England and Ireland and Scotland. It went into barbarian places. And eventually, that gospel came with such an impact that not only were there individual men and women and children won to Christ, really and truly converted and being saved, but the influence of the light of Christ changed their cultures, changed their nations, changed their way of doing business. And I want you to understand that the light of Christ expanded throughout the whole of Europe, from the western tip of Ireland throughout Russia, crossing the Urals in the entirety of Asia, all the way to the far eastern borders of Russia, of Vladivostok, and beyond to Alaska. And the gospel came to the new world not only to North America, but to South America. I want you to understand that the world became a place where the light of Christ shone not only by individuals coming to the life and light of Christ, but cultures different. Do you understand the difference in the role of women where the gospel of Christ has come? Do you understand that without Christ in the world, by and large, women are in bondage and slavery? But where the light of Christ came, those civilizations began to treat women with dignity and worth and giving them certain rights, as seeing that those rights were given to them by God. Do you understand how Christianity never perfectly, because we're not talking about the conversion of individuals here, we're talking about the conversion of a culture imperfectly. I want you to understand that the darkness was pushed back. But let me tell you three things quickly. As I look at Bible prophecy, I see three motifs, and here they are. The first is Jesus could come today. On January the 11th, 2009, the Lord Jesus Christ could return. And if your theology doesn't allow for that, your theology's wrong. We need to be ready. The Lord is going to come for His church. The second motif of Bible prophecy is this, that the light, not that came to individuals, but that came to cultures, is going to be extinguished. The light that came to cultures and nations is going to be extinguished. They will throw off the yoke of Christ. They will reject the light of Christ. They will return to the darkness. And that is the second biblical motif concerning the second coming of Christ. Nations turning back to the darkness. And what do I see? As I look at nation after nation, I see Europe is no longer influenced by Christ really at all, except pockets here and there. I see Canada substantially rejecting the light of the gospel. I see that true in South America, not totally, but again and again and again. And in the United States, what do I see? I see in the United States an amazing phenomenon. When I was a little boy and went to the public schools, I went to a Christian school. My mother was at separate times president of both county teachers' organizations, both of them. They had two. And she was separately, at separate times, president of both. She was a first grade teacher. Do you know that in Miss Janet Vincent's first grade class, that little boys and girls memorized the Christmas story from the Bible as part of their work they had to memorize? And they memorized the biblical account of the birth of Christ leading up to Christmas. We prayed in the public schools. We sang praise to God in the public schools. I learned the structure of the gospel in the public schools. And you know what? While I was in high school, all that began to change. And you know, America today has rejected the light of Christ to a great degree. Is the light of Christ still with us? It's extinguishing. As I look at 2009, what do I see? I see a year of darkening. I see the darkness getting darker. I see the darkness eclipsing. But then I come back to John 1:5. It'll never overcome the light. It will never overcome the light. I want you to see something else. Page 990, Proverbs chapter 4, and I'm almost done. Verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of the dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. When you compare that with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, near the end of that chapter, look, I want to tell you the great promise. Here it is. 3 minutes. I'm done. What's coming? What you've seen in 2008 is going to be intensified in 2009. Things will get worse. The darkening. The darkening that has begun in Europe, in the Americas, will get darker. The despair of many people will be very great in 2009. But let me tell you, never in the history of America will there be a greater opportunity for the gospel than in 2009. I want to ask you to do something. I'm asking you to make a commitment. We asked you almost 2 months ago to make a commitment to pray for your leaders, particularly the three pastors of the church. I want to ask you to pray for something else. I want to ask you to pray for 100 additional paying students to Grace Christian School, and I want to ask you to pray for 100 additional members to this church. Why? Because the light of Christ is in this church. Is it in Calvary? Of course it's in Calvary. This isn't the only place where the light of Christ is, but the light of Christ is here. And I want you to pray for this church to grow. I want us to go to one service. But I'll tell you how we need to do that. We need to do that by expanding this sanctuary. We don't have any debt at all. We're probably the only church in town without debt, although there's some old churches that probably have no debt and big endowments they're going to lose this year. But let me tell you, I want to see us to go to one service. But that needs to happen only one way. And that needs to happen as we enlarge our sanctuary. Because we need to grow this church. Why do we need to grow this church? Because the darkness is going to get darker. I'm telling you, if I've ever heard from God, again, not extra biblical, but confirming Bible truth in a certain direction, things are going to get bad in 2009. The darkness is going to darken much darker than it already has happened. There is going to be despair with many people in 2009. And the light of Christ will be extinguished more and more in our popular culture. The darkness will come in. And as people find themselves wiped out, as their dollars simply no longer are able to function the way they used to have, I'm telling you that people will be open to the gospel in an unprecedented way. And I want you to remember this basic truth. Here it is. If you approach life business as usual in this coming year, you will find your life will be a disaster. But if you will begin to stop trusting government, stop trusting your bank account, stop trusting Social Security, stop trusting all these things, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and lay hold of the promises of God, you will be blessed, I'm telling you. You will always have a roof over your head. You will always have food in your stomach. You will always have clothes on your back. And if you've got those, dear ones, you don't need anything else. St. Paul says, if we have these things, with them we'll be content. And I'll tell you something else. If God doesn't supernaturally grow this church in 2009, and God doesn't supernaturally grow the school in 2009, they will not exist in one year the way they've existed. I want you to know that. I'm telling you, we're coming to a time in our history when we must have miracles from God, when we must have supernatural provision. And if we don't have them, we will not exist. So as we think of a budget, which is basically the way that we've operated in the past, and there's nothing new in the budget, it's basically the same thing. And you begin to say, but you know, we've got all this economic downturn. We need to not pass a budget that was as large as last year. We need to go smaller. We need to think smaller. If you think that way, this church will not exist in one year the way it exists now. Notice the warning at the end, the way it exists now. And the same thing is true with the school. Listen, this is a time of testing. But I want you to understand something. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. Please believe me, this is the truth of God. If you will learn to trust the Bible and its promises, if you will be a person who daily, earnestly seeks God, believes the promises of God, claims the promises of God, trusts the promises of God, confesses the promises of God, puts the promises of God into effect, you will stand up in this church one year from now and you will testify, God has been incredibly good to me. God has been faithful. God has taken care of me. There were days I didn't know what I was going to do, but God always saw my needs met. But if you're going to have one foot on the promises of God, and over here you've got this fund or that fund or this thing or that fund, you're going to find yourself falling down trying to halt between two opinions. I'm not saying throw money away. I'm simply saying if you trust in money, God's going to take it from you in 2009 in an unprecedented way. Mark those words. If you are here today and your trust is in money, you will find the next 12 months will be a time that God will liquidate your assets in a way you've never seen Him do before. It will be a disaster. But if you will focus in 2009 on the promises of God, for as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ they are yea, and in Him amen, you will find the provision of God. You will find the prosperity of God. You will find the blessing of God in an unprecedented way. Let me tell you, the best days of this church are ahead of it. We will grow. But you've got to pray and you've got to witness. Listen, there's never going to have been in the history of this country an opportunity to share faith in Christ, the likes of which you're going to see in this year. It's going to get a lot darker. But as the darkness comes in, let me tell you the mark of revival. The mark of revival is the intensification of the antithesis between the light and the darkness. What does that mean? It means the darkness gets darker and the light gets brighter. You see, in the 50s, the world that I kind of grew up in, 40s and 50s, was a world where everybody was a Christian. And the influence of Christianity on public society was great. But there weren't as many real Christians then as there are now. What I mean by a real Christian? I mean people that go beyond the culture and cast themselves on God's mercy in Christ and seek the Lord until they find Him. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who've been born again. I'm talking about people who've turned and said, Lord, I want You no matter what the cost. Let me tell you, revival happens when the darkness comes in and the light intensifies. There's a third truth. The third truth about the second coming. It could happen today. The darkness gets darker and there's persecution of believers. But the third truth is revival. God wants to call the Jewish people in mass to faith in Christ. And when He does that, there will be also an unprecedented revival with the Gentiles. And how does it happen? With a falling away and a darkness on the one hand, it happens because revival is the intensification of the contrast between the light and the darkness. Who are you going to follow in 2009? If it's going to be business as usual as a church, we won't exist at the end of this year the way we exist now. Might exist. There may be some people coming here, but we won't exist the way we are now. It won't be possible. I'm telling you. And Grace Christian School will shut down. It's going to have a miraculous intervention from God. And I'm telling you that in this year, there's never been a more important year in the history of this country than 2009 for people to get right with the Lord and to seek Him. I'm trying to get money out of you? Not at all. God has always blessed me financially as I pray. He's given me a gift of praying for money, at least for myself. Let me tell you, God wants you to get out of your comfort zone. And if you don't, He'll take you out of it. You want to avoid God taking you out of your comfort zone? Self-consciously, by a decision of your will, choose to give yourself to the Lord in an unprecedented way and say, Lord, I'm willing to knock on the door of my next door neighbor and befriend him or her so that in time I'll have an opportunity to share Jesus. Get out of your comfort zone. You're going to anyhow. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would take this message that You laid on my heart. It's not a perfect message. I've never preached a perfect message. Not every word in this message is absolutely true. So far as I know, Lord, every word in this message is absolutely true. But, Lord, I know that only Your word is absolutely true and infallible. But I pray You would take this message as inadequate as it is, and You write on the hearts of people. 2009 is the year of the darkening. But this great verse, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Lord, there will never be a brighter day for the gospel and for Christ and in our own lives than 2009 if we will pray and praise and have a hallelujah anyhow attitude every single day. Lord, I don't know about others, but as for me and my house, we will begin every day by affirming, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. In Jesus' name, amen.